to Acts chapter 2, again, beginning at verse 41, read through verse 47. These are the words of God. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them, the proceeds, to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come again to you in prayer and come to you, having heard your word, we pray, Father, that we would be both ones who hear your word and do what it says, God. And this requires the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, God, strengthen us by your Spirit, for apart from our Savior Jesus, we can do nothing. We love you, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So I share with you, Peter just preached a sermon, having received that promise from the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he shows from Joel chapter 2, from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, how Jesus is both the Lord and the Christ. And the people who are listening to this sermon are cut to the heart. The Spirit, you see, is not only working through Peter, who's preaching this message, this gospel, this salvation in Christ, but he's also working the hearts of all the people that are gathered there as well, certainly at least in many of the hearts that are gathered there, in fact, 3,000 or so, as they listen to this Pentecost sermon. The people ask then, having been cut to the heart, brothers, what shall we do? Back in verse 37, and this is Peter's reply to them. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The results, well, that church that was 120 that were praying in the upper room is now about 3,120. How does a group of recent Jewish converts to Christianity relate to one another? What is important for the life of this community of believers, this new community, the church? These are some of the questions that are answered for us at the end of Acts chapter 2. For within these verses, we see the early church in its infancy. And we see it also in its innocence. Not its sinlessness, because, brothers and sisters, we know only the righteousness of Christ. And by his life, death, burial, and resurrection are we made righteous before God. But we see the church in its infancy and its innocence here. And we find that these new believers, together with the apostles, are a committed community, they are a connected community, and they are a generous community. Each of these show us how these early Christians responded then to the saving grace of God through the redemption that is theirs through Jesus Christ. And do we do well to see and understand what it is and how it is that the early church devoted themselves and related to one another? So verse 42 says, they devoted themselves. Your translation might say they continued steadfastly. And that word devoted means to continue with intense effort, often despite difficulty. So to continue with intense effort, often despite the difficulty that may arise. And so consider for a moment, here we are in the book of Acts. Where is it that difficulty might arise for these early Christians? Well, it doesn't take long for difficulty to arise. In fact, it arises in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John go up to the temple and they go, seeing a lame man, and say, gold, silver, we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And the man gets up and walks, and everybody's amazed. They go into the temple and they start talking of salvation in Christ, and the authorities don't like it. So Peter and John are arrested and taken. and talked to very sternly, you might say. So much so, but Peter is bold and John are bold and they do not fear the authorities that they once were hiding from following Jesus' crucifixion. Right? What had changed? Well, the Spirit is now indwelling them. Right? And God gave us a spirit, not of fear, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, right? But of power, love, and self-control. They're not fearful of the authorities that once they were in hiding of, because these authorities had just crucified Christ and were next. And so you could see already some of their boldness. But there's those troubles. They arise from the Jewish authorities. They arise again just the very next chapter, when not only Peter and John, but all the apostles are arrested for having spoken of Jesus Christ. And they're all standing before trial, and they're irate. We told you not to proclaim in that name anymore. That's what they had told Peter and John. And Peter and John had told them back then. Even then, they said, we must obey God rather than man. And that's a good reminder for all of us. If you are ever told to do something that God forbids, or you are told to not do something that God commands. Let me say that again. If you are ever told to do something that God forbids, or you are told to not do something that God commands, you must obey God rather than man. And so we see this trouble arising from Jewish authorities. It was, in fact, Herod who had beheaded James, brother of John, because he was an apostle, and when he saw that the Jews were pleased by this, he arrested Peter. Now, God miraculously set Peter free, but that wasn't to be for James. And James went as a martyr to be with the Lord. And so you have troubles arising, difficulties arising from the Jewish authorities, difficulties arising from the political authorities, and there's even some challenges in Acts chapter 6 from within the body, when some of the widows are being overlooked by another group, and so the apostles have to gather together to help solve some of the internal conflicts. So difficulties arise. And so we find there is this steadfastness, this devotedness, this continuing with intense effort, because it takes effort, to four things are mentioned here. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Because of what we read here in these verses, I'm actually going to first look at apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, and the prayers, and then that connected community helps us kind of see a little bit more of this fellowship as well. So this community of believers is committed to the truth. And that's what the church is to be, right? A pillar and buttress of truth, a community of truth, speaking the truth to one another in love. So the truth and the commitment to the apostles' teaching impacts our just relations with one another, let alone our witness, too, to the watching world, to the world outside, oftentimes not watching, but it still impacts our reach to that world. We're to speak the truth in love with one another. We're to walk in the truth, both individually and congregationally. The apostles' teaching highlights for us, as we read this today, you know, roughly 2,000 years removed from the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ, refers to the entirety of the New Testament. All of the New Testament was written by an apostle or by a very close associate to an apostle. Just take this book as a perfect example. Acts was written by Luke. Luke was not an apostle. He was a physician, a historian, really, as well, when you read the opening of Luke chapter 1. But Luke was very closely associated with Paul, the apostle. And you know Paul and all the letters that Paul had written for us in the New Testament. There's a commitment to the truth of God's word. And this commitment to the truth of God's word is one of the marks, we might say, of a healthy church. It's necessity. In fact, it was the reformers and then really the Puritans, kind of piggybacking off the reformers, who shared, right, the three things that mark a church are the faithful preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion, and the practice of church discipline. They weren't saying that you didn't need anything else to have a healthy church, but if you didn't have those things, then you didn't have a church. So where we have places that gather today that have abandoned the truth of God's word, you don't have a church. You have a gathering of people to hear a motivational speech or something along those lines. But these early believers committed themselves, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, not to the latest trends, fads, hot topics, but to the timeless truth of God's word. His truth is timeless. His truth, as Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, is alive and active. And I just love so often when the New Testament writers, the apostles and their associates, are quoting the Old Testament for us. You see this especially in Hebrews, but it doesn't say the Holy Spirit said. It says the Holy Spirit says presently. It's alive. It's active. Even that book of Psalms written by David or whoever else maybe that author particularly was, right? The Holy Spirit says to you, right? So when we read God's word, this is what God is saying to us. Not just, yes, it's true. Luke wrote this down quite a while ago. But the Spirit still says to us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we do well to certainly devote ourselves to these things as well. The timeless truths of God's word are sufficient for everything that you need for life and for godliness. Not one source, the source of what you need and what I need. And so it's to be a individual commitment to this. It's to be a congregational commitment as well. Secondly, we read, again, well, thirdly, I should say, because we're going to come back to fellowship in a moment. So next, after that, is the breaking of bread. Right? What does being devoted to the breaking of bread look like? Well, to clarify, what is breaking the bread referring to? Well, I believe it's referring to communion in this context. Acts 2:42. Why is that? Well, just remember Luke 22:19. It says that Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, and saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Right? So the breaking of the bread reminds us how Christ, there in the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples to eat. Does this mean that every instance that we read in the New Testament of breaking the bread refers to communion? Well, not necessarily. In fact, I think just a few verses later in verse 46, we have an example of the opposite, of breaking bread in the home together. Look at verse 46. "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Now, of course, there wasn't a building that they gathered in, so you could say breaking bread in their homes is referring to communion in the homes because that's where they were meeting. Agreed, that is where they would break bread together in terms of communion. But because it says that they received their food with glad and generous hearts, it seems to imply this is a meal. They're shown hospitality. They're gathering together. They're enjoying each other's company. They're fellowshipping with one another. That koinonia, connecting themselves, again, which we'll touch on a bit more here in a moment. Let me ask then the same question. What does being devoted to the breaking of bread look like? Perhaps it looks a little like Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, Sunday, not Saturday, right? Sunday, right? There's a special focus here. So friends across the street, you know, do well to understand. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. I don't think that's just a reference there to just having a meal together. But they're gathering together for a purpose. What is one of those purposes? To break bread. To partake of communion together. When they gathered together on the Lord's Day, they broke bread together. Right? A regular observance reveals a devotion to something. Just consider these other three things that Luke writes down for us here in verse 42. Devotion to the preached word, devotion to fellowship, devotion to prayer would be seen in the continual and regular practice of each of those things. Because the Christian has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we can approach God in the name of Jesus, his Son, receiving this covenant meal that he has for us, eating and drinking at peace with God, at his table. That's marvelous and remarkable to consider. I can approach his table, not in my righteousness, not in my standing, but in the blood and righteousness of Christ. I can eat and drink in his presence at his table. I'm invited. And again, what does that picture for us? But that future glory of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? And it reminds us too, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're proclaiming something. We're proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. So there's this devotedness in the early church. When they were gathered together on the Lord's Day, They were gathered to break bread. They were gathered to hear the preaching of the word. They were gathered for prayer. They were gathered for fellowship, yes, but they were also gathered together to break bread. The last one mentioned here is the prayers. The prayers. Being devoted to prayer. Romans 12:12 says this, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." That word constant is the same word as devoted in verse 42. Be constant in prayer. So constant here is this picture, continuing with intense effort in prayer. That could be hard work in a lot of ways. In fact, the word is used again in our verses here this morning. If you look at verse 46 again with me, day by day, attending the temple together. That word attending is the same word as devoted in verse 42. So you could ask yourself, well, why is it? Maybe you've wondered this before. Maybe you've answered it already too, but maybe you haven't. Why is it that these early Christians continued to go up to the temple? Why would they go up to the Jewish temple still? Well, if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, turn there, or maybe you don't have to turn there, actually. Look at Acts chapter 3, and look at verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer," the ninth hour. That's oftentimes why the church was still going up to the temple, was for prayer, to pray. And certainly we know, because they were arrested in the temple, they were also preaching and teaching and telling others of Jesus in the temple, but they were going up likewise to pray. There's a great commitment to prayer here in the early church. In fact, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, but before the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the apostles, with a few of the prominent women and the rest of the believers, it was about 120 of them, have an important decision to make. They need to replace Judas. And you read in Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting, there's our word again, themselves to prayer. When there arose a complaint within the church in Acts 6, the apostles had a solution. And the solution they had was to get seven other godly men to work with that, so that they, the apostles, could devote themselves, there's the word again, to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's not right, they said, for us to go and serve tables. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So, why is it so important that we as believers in Jesus Christ devote ourselves to prayer? Well, one, there's so many things we could share, right? But let's share a few here. One, prayer reveals our dependence on God. Right? Prayer reveals, God, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Lord, I need you. It reveals to God our need for him, both individually. So then when we gather for prayer as a congregation, it reveals our need as a church for him to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, to help us. It expresses our love to God in prayer. I wondered, actually just this morning, thinking of the church at Ephesus, right? Theologically sound. They were, Church of Ephesus. They hated the work of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. Theologically precise, they knew. But the problem for the church at Ephesus, when you read in Revelation 2, is that they had abandoned their first love. And so I wonder, I'm not aware that we would know anywhere in Scripture, but I wonder, were they devoted to prayer anymore? Was the church at Ephesus devoted to prayer, to revealing a dependence upon God, revealing their love for God in prayer, expressed that fellowship and communion that is shared with God in prayer? If you don't have it, then it seems like you start to maybe rely on yourself a little bit more and your sound mind and your theology, right? Which again, sound mind, sound doctrine, theology, hugely important, hugely. But not at the expense of what the church at Ephesus faced. If that's the result, is you've abandoned your first love and the love you had at first. Another reason that we are to devote ourselves to prayer is actually seen again when we look at Acts 4 and Peter and John, after they're arrested, they find the body of believers and they go to prayer. And the first thing that they say in prayer is, "Sovereign Lord." That's why we pray. We pray to God who is sovereign. He is in control. He is one who rules and reigns over his creation, all to the praise of his glory and grace. He's not only the sovereign Lord, but as that prayer continues, it says, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything that is in them. He's the creator. He has full rights as the sovereign king. He has full rights over us as the one who's created us. How much more does he have full rights over us as the one who through his son has redeemed us? So that's why we pray. And maybe one other final point is we devote ourselves to prayer because if we don't, you're unlikely to do it. Sure, you'll pray at mealtimes. You'll pray for when a friend says, can you pray for me in this way? But that doesn't necessarily alone, if you're only doing that, to reveal a devotion to prayer. Just think of the passages all throughout the New Testament that speak of prayer. Right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's God's will, this praying without ceasing. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, not if, right? But when. But we know, as we think of that word and this idea of being devoted, right, continuing with intense effort, often despite difficulty, it can be difficult to pray. It can be difficult to pray. Where can some of those difficulties arise as it relates to prayer? Well, staying focused, for one. I struggle with this. Thoughts cross your mind, right? So you got to work hard to not allow your mind to start wandering, or your heart to start wandering either. Either of those things can start to happen. So some of the things that I have done, and certainly you can, you know, we can talk, share more after service, share with others some things that maybe have helped you, because that's a great challenge when it comes to prayer, is praying out loud. When I pray out loud, even obviously by myself, I'm never by myself, right? But I'm praying to the Lord, he's present with me. That's been Christ's promise to us. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so I pray out loud, just like I want to come into Lionel's presence and just sit in silence the whole time. If we're going to have a friendship, a relationship, I'm going to communicate out loud to him. I'm going to share out loud. Now, of course, the Lord can hear your prayers silently in your hearts, in our minds, absolutely. But sometimes to help my mind from wandering, I pray out loud. Another thing that's helpful, which I don't do as much, but is helpful when I have done it, is, and this is true just in our own devotion time. You know, when you're committing yourself to the apostles' teaching, and you're reading the scriptures, you know, family worship, when you're reading it individually perhaps as well, it should be a good time to do it. And when you're praying, is have a piece of paper next to you. It's good to journal. In general, that's sometimes a helpful thing to do. Write out verses that stood out to you. Write out your prayers can be helpful. Because usually you don't start writing your prayer and then start writing, oh, and at Meyer, remember Drano and, oh, wait, what the heck? How's that in my prayer? You know, usually if you're writing it out, you're not writing that. But then when a thought crosses, like, don't forget Drano when you go to Meyer this afternoon, you can just write on this list over here, Drano. I don't have to think about that anymore. I can get back to focusing on prayer because that's on my list. I won't forget it. Or I forgot to call so-and-so back. Or I didn't respond to this text. I'll just do it really quick. Interrupting a prayer. Now you're distracted because now you got a couple other texts. And that time that you set aside for prayer, this 30 minutes is now 3 minutes. And you think, oh, shoot, God understands. Well, he is gracious, but you've missed out. The blessing was for you in that time. And now we've missed out, right? So having something next to you just to jot it down can be helpful to help us stay focused. And also, how can we go deeper, right? How can we help ourselves go deeper in prayer? And instead of just sometimes very surface levelly, perhaps you felt that way. There was a man in the 16th century who felt that way, felt very shallow. His prayers just weren't very deep. And it was a barber. It was Luther's barber, in fact. And so Luther being Martin Luther, instead of just sharing a few thoughts with him like I probably would, he goes back and he writes the whole treatise for him, you know, a book for him. And he gives it to the man. And it's called The Simple Way to Pray. And so when I thought, you know, what's a way to pray deeper? I thought at first like, yeah, praying deeper means praying the scriptures. And then as I thought about that, I thought, you know what? That's not necessarily praying deeper. That's like prayer 101. You don't know how to pray? Yeah, pray the scriptures back to God. That's where prayer begins. And that's why Luther called this a simple way to pray, right? Not the prayer for hard knocks and hard things, you know, like this is a simple way. And so what he said in that treatise was to memorize the Ten Commandments, to to memorize the Lord's Prayer and to memorize the Apostles' Creed, and then to pray those individually back to God. So, say, think of the Ten Commandments, right? Reminding ourselves of the opening of, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you can praise God for how he had redeemed your forefathers in the faith and how he's redeemed you through the blood of Christ. You shall, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You praise God that he is God alone. There is no God but him. And that may lead you to a time of confession when you realize, God, I've pulled myself away. I've been distracted by these things. I've pursued some other loves, not just good things, but I've now pursued them rather than you. And so maybe you're led into a time of prayer in that way. So going deeper is certainly then praying the scriptures back to God. And if memorizing is hard for you, good news. One, I think you should still try. It's okay to try hard things. Try to memorize, even if you're a bit older. You can, okay? You can. Ask for help. But also, good news. Prayer isn't like a closed book test or something. You can open up your Bible and pray, right? You can have your Bible open before you and spend time in prayer. Go to the book of Psalms. Pray the Psalms back to God. It's a terrific guide for prayer because it, no matter what you're feeling, what you're experiencing, what's going on in your life, the Psalms have got you covered. And these things can be a great aid, not just to help us individually, but when we're gathered together for prayer as a church as well, whether it's Sunday morning before service or Wednesday night, we gather for intentional times of congregational prayer. So here we find a community that is committed to prayer, committed to the breaking of bread, committed to the apostles' teaching. They're also committed to fellowship. And that's kind of the second point here now, where we see a connected community. How is fellowship played out in our verses here? Well, it's the word koinonia. You've probably heard the word aplenty before and used probably in all sorts of different ways as well. That word refers to what we have in common. It's what we share. It's a connectedness. It is a involvement. There's involvement. You cannot have community abstractly. And this really just shatters the idea of having fellowship or that you can go to church online or something of that nature, right? Church means assembly. So already, how do you do that online? Other times when you're sick, and so you're thankful that, you know, we don't do live stream here at all, but we do post the sermons, and so you can listen to the sermons later in that regards. And maybe you tune in to some others as well, perhaps, when you're not able to. But I find it a tremendous blessing if you ever are able to, if you're away, if you're on a trip, if you've gone somewhere with the family. My family's always found it a tremendous blessing to gather with another body somewhere. We look for a church, even if it means we drive a little bit. And you say, you know, some people, I think, reason that perhaps it's a vacation time, like, but our devotions to the Lord. Like, why could we even go on this vacation? Who gave us the means to go on this vacation? Who helped us arrive safely? All these things, we would point to the Lord. And then your heart's just blessed when you gather with other believers, most of the time. Sometimes you go to a place and you're like, yeah, well, we don't have to go there next time, perhaps. But generally speaking, you do a little research beforehand and you can avoid that challenge. And it's, again, it's a tremendous then blessing. That fellowship, then again, it puts to flight that you can look at a screen and have this kind of community, connectedness, or involvement that this early church was having. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Right? Our culture today exalts the individual. You all sorts of different phrases. The one that I always chuckle and shake my head at is, you do you. Like, oh, gosh. No, you do Christ, Christian. You're to walk like Christ. You don't you do you. What the crap is that? That's just terrible. Don't say that to me. Don't say that to me, please. Because I don't want to do me. I know what me does, and not me do me. I do Christ. That's what we need to strive to do, right? We find the scriptures push back against the rugged individualism kind of our culture. And maybe you combat that a little bit yourself. Remember, Proverbs tells you, without counsel, plans fail. With many advisors, they succeed, right? A community, people who you can trust, people you can surround yourselves with. Think of all the one another commandments in the New Testament. They're too numerous to allow for individualism. It just simply doesn't line up. And what really then blows that to the water is what God says in Genesis chapter 2. It is not good for the man to be alone. Already community. There's community with God, but he wants the community too with one another. And obviously that's the context of the blessings of marriage, that shows that necessity of the connectedness. Because some are called to a life and are gifted for singleness, right? But they can still have tremendous fellowship with a body. That connectedness is still very much needed and of necessity as well. So we not only have the scriptures backing it up, but just consider for a moment. I was viewing something this last week, and the people, when you watch something and it's, you know, or even view it even in person, and it's something tragic, or it's a bit surprising, or it's exciting, right? Any of those things, okay? Oftentimes what you watch and observe people doing is they do one of these things, like, whoa, like whatever it may be. And then it's kind of a quick look around. Who's watching, right? And to share this moment, if it's something exciting, you look around to, wow, did you see that? And this excitement, or you like something that I shared perhaps on a Sunday morning, if that ever happens, right? And you look next to your spouse, you're like, wow, that was really good. You know, you look, you connect, and you make those connections. Children do this all the time, right? If they do something well, they kind of looking around, see mommy and daddy, you know, giving that smiling approval. Or if they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, they're looking around to see, did mommy and daddy see that, right? At that moment, they don't necessarily want the connectedness because they know it's going to be trouble time, but they're still looking, they're wondering. And so we see this connectedness. We were wired for community. Community with God, fellowship with God, and with one another. So what do people do then? Because we're wired that way, it doesn't just go away because of the fall, because of a sinful nature. Well, people look for it in anything and everything else. Some that are straightforward sinful things, and then things that aren't in and of themselves per se sinful, but their devotion to it and their focus to it alone shows then where some of that sin comes into play. So people look for mutual love for a sports team, a hobby, a particular cause that they want to stand behind. Where does our fellowship, where does our connectedness, our koinonia center around? The blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our bind. That's what glues us, holds us together. It's only made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we find this actually stated by John. We went through 1 John together. And in 1 John, just a quick reminder here, 1 John 1, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say, if we say we have fellowship with him, not with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is, the blood of Jesus. That's what cleanses us from our sin. That's what connects us and unites us together. We find the early church here in these verses, let alone throughout the book of Acts, to be sharing life with one another. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Day by day, they attended the temple together. They ate in their homes together. They were doing this all with one another. Not just gathering for worship, but life together. They love one another. And it's telling because in verse 47, we read about how they were praising God. We also would say together. And having favor with all the people. How is it that people will know that we are his disciples? Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So they're doing all these things together and that their love is strengthened because of that. And really, it's quite amazing considering the diversity in the church as well. Praising God and having favor with all the people because of their devotion to the apostles' teaching, their devotion to the fellowship, their devotion to the breaking of bread, their devotion to the prayers. That's how they won favor with all the people. Not by living like the world, not by compromising like the world. No, living like the world won't draw people to Christ. Liberalism of the 20th century tried that and failed miserably. Rather, faithful apostolic preaching is essential. Prayer, essential. Bringing bread, essential. And as we see here, this genuine fellowship, this connectedness with one another is also essential. This third point is really closely related to that connected community. And it just shows that they had, the community was generous. Look at verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. When there were needs of the body met them. They were swift to help one another out. And it's remarkable, again, when you consider the makeup of the church, right? When you think of the other places where people gather together, things that are around a hobby like golf, right? A golf membership, it's because you have a golf membership because you like to golf. You don't have a golf membership if you're, you know, a hockey player. You might, because if you're a hockey player, you're pretty good at golf. But at any rate, you know, you don't. That's why you do that. If you hate golf, or you hate sports, you're not going to get a golf membership. That makes no sense. But think of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's made up of rich and poor, male and female, young and old, Jew and Greek. All this diversity may seem like there'd be a difficulty when it comes to unity. But again, with Christ at the center and that covenant bond of his blood, the body's together. And there's the togetherness. There's the unity. There's the love. They are a generous community that is meeting the needs of one another. Think for a moment. Whose needs are you more likely to meet? A close relative of yours or a complete stranger that lives down the street from you, right? You'd be like, yeah, I'm going to help out my, you know, I don't have unlimited supply, so I'm going to help out my close relative. Scriptures remind us particularly too, as it relates to that, if we don't care for even those of our household, we're worse than an unbeliever. So we're close relative, of course. And we do so because, you know, yeah, the scriptures command us, but because we know them, we're close to them, we love them. And so we're going to be more likely, I think, to help each other out, not just saying physical needs, but to help and encourage each other as a body, the more we know each other, right? We care for each other. If we say we care for each other, if we say we love each other, then we have to know each other. If we fear that if we get to know someone too well, we might not love them anymore. That's, you know, the Spirit has a great way of working in our hearts there. The early church knew one another and cared for one another. You know, we're scattered ourselves as a church family. You know, we're scattered pretty far. If this is our central place where we gather for worship, right? Our circle to encompass everybody isn't small, right? It isn't small. So in some ways, yeah, it's a bit harder to get to know each other, being scattered a bit more as we are. But we do have additional opportunities as a church during the week. We seek to gather together, and more of us together, Wednesday prayer, Proverbs and Prayer gathering, and explorers that we have. But there's also additional opportunities, and that's through the practice of hospitality. The early believers were breaking bread in their homes. That's a reference back to verse 46 again. And it's likely referring to a meal together. And when you think of meals, you think of food, it goes all the way back again to Genesis 2, 1 and 2. God created this garden. And every tree in the garden, with the exception of one tree, Adam and Eve were to enjoy. They're theirs for food, for enjoyment. It was the garden where God would commune with them. They could eat of all the trees, even one of the trees in the midst, the tree of life, but not that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or at least not yet. They couldn't have that. That wasn't available to them. That enjoyment over meal and fellowship with God was extremely short-lived. And so, you know, that practice of hospitality, that practice of welcoming even strangers. Sit at your table. Think of what Jesus did. It's getting late, the disciples say. It's time to send everybody home. Jesus says, nah, we'll give them food. We'll take care of them. We'll help them. And so 5,000 men plus women and children eat as much bread as they could eat and have fish to enjoy besides. And certainly as it relates to our covenant meal, it nourishes us as Christians as well as communion. So we have this picture of this early church gathering and enjoying their company with one another and this hospitality that's spoken of in so many other places as well. I'll give you just one example. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Some of us, this is really easy to do. It's right up your alley. You love having others in your home. For others, it's a bit more difficult. It's a challenge. You got a bit more to clean up. There's difficulties there. But hospitality opens up the door for conversation. It opens up the opportunity to get to know one another. We can do that some on a Sunday, but before and after service, you know, that's really limited time. We have a couple meals that we try to do, even like today. Try to avail it, try to make it available. We want others to be able to be together, to sit together, to enjoy each other's company, you know, to build on a friendship that's already there or to meet somebody new, perhaps as well. But the practice of hospitality is something that, again, all Christians are called to seek to show hospitality. This community was generous in the early church, sharing what they had, selling what they had to care for others in need, not just seeking to build up, you know, larger barns and build up their things exclusively. But where are the needs? And we can know of each other's needs more and more as we get to know one another more and more. One other thing, too, before we look at these closing couple of questions, application questions. In verse 43, right, it mentions after those four things they devoted themselves to, awe, or literally fear, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, right? These signs and wonders were being done, authenticating the message that they were proclaiming. And this fear that was present, right, a fear of God. Sometimes, and we touched on this in 1 John, sometimes people throw out, you know, perfect love casts out fear. So there's no fear in the Christian life. Well, okay, no fear of condemnation, no unhealthy fear of people, but a fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. How can you say there's no fear in the Christian life? That makes no sense. You don't have knowledge, you don't have wisdom, let alone the fact that the delight of the one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the fear of Yahweh. It was his delight. So we're looking at it all wrong if we think it's something that ought not to have at all. Fear came upon every soul, this devotion to God, recognition of this, he's called us something great and glorious in calling and adding them to this body of believers, 120, now 3,120. They recognize it. They understand it. I hope that we recognize and understand the blessing that the local church is as well. This is a big one, one body at this point, but the blessing it is. So how do we strengthen our fellowship in this local church? Well, the early believers were not only in each other's homes for food, they also gathered together to go up to the temple. They sought not only times of fellowship, in other words, with one another, they sought times of fellowship with one another and with God. Now, certainly when they're with just each other, it's not as though God is absent, but I'm saying that they sought times to be together in prayer. They sought times together to be under the preaching of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. Psalm 87, 1 and 2 says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And so David Clarkson, in observance of these verses, says, public worship over private worship is essential to strengthening your fellowship amongst the body. The difference is that the gates of Zion, the worship of God, was public. The dwelling places of Jacob were private. And so that's why David Clarkson again says, Lord's preference of public worship, the Lord has a preference for public worship before even private. He, quote, says, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven, therefore to be preferred. And then he says, well, sometimes my experience doesn't feel that way, right? My experience sometimes tells me a little bit otherwise. And so Clarkson, recognizing that possible objection, says, experience is not a rule for your judgment, but the word of God. Experience is a fallible guide, the word of God, the only infallible. Do you prioritize the gathering of the body? You say, well, Pastor, we're here. Good. I am glad you are here this morning. But there are other times that we gather together as well, intentionally, purposefully, right? Given what we see, the devotion of prayer that we find amongst these early Christians, we have those times of prayer, a time of prayer before service on Sunday, a time of prayer on Wednesday night as well. If we're devoted to prayer and devoted to it congregationally too, then we should hopefully likewise see a greater volume of folks here that desire to be together for prayer. And this maybe leads into a second point, in our second point here. There are many times in church history where the church pursued, think of the Reformation time again, power, prestige, influence, wealth, rather than God. Rather than holiness, rather than the truth, rather than sinners, even. As you consider your own life, ask, what am I pursuing today? What am I pursuing today? And I think you got to say today. It's important. Because it can be easy to think that you're doing fine and you realize, oh, wait, I haven't done that for a couple months. Or the reality more so is you can't change yesterday, let alone last month, but you can repent where necessary and needed. And I'm thankful that each Lord's Day is really a great day for a reset. In fact, His mercies are new every single morning. Perhaps your pursuits aren't wrong in and of themselves. Where you've gotten off track is an unhealthy amount of time that you're spending in pursuing them. For others, maybe you hear this morning, you are pursuing sin actively, and it's killing you. Sin will be killing you. So that's why Owen said, be killing it, or it'll be killing you. So two questions then to ask. How much time do you give the world to work on you in a week? And how much time do you give for God to work on you in a week? Just consider even the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's hour and a half or the Lord's morning, but the Lord's day. A day set apart for worship. A day for giving rest and for showing mercy. A day where you particularly allow the Lord to work on you and for the Lord to work on me. As Christians, we are committed to love, right? We're committed to love. We find all over the scriptures, love for God, His truth, the apostles' teaching, love for God and intimacy with Him, thus prayer, love for God and obedience to Him, thus partaking of communion. We have love for one another, fellowship. We love God's truth, we love His table, we love His people, and we love prayer. Why do we love these things? Because each of these things reminds us that without Jesus Christ, we are at a loss for truth, wandering about in the darkness of our sin. Without Jesus Christ, we are absent from His table. No fellowship with Him. Without Jesus Christ, we are at a loss for communicating to Him. You cannot come to the throne of grace apart from the great high priest. One mediator is found between God and man, and His name is Jesus Christ. And without Christ, there is no hope. But all the believers devoted themselves to Him. And all the blessings, and all of those blessings, and more beside, are ours through our union with Christ. And that union is available to all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and are baptized in obedience to the King. For the promise is for you and for your children, to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your promises. All that find their yes and amen in our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we never look, Father, for anything apart from Him. For truly apart from Him, we can do nothing. Lord God, we pray. As we see the early church devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, You would strengthen us as a church in each of these areas. If we're doing well, Father, may we continue and give You praise for it's Your working through us. In areas, Father, where we as a congregation or we individually need to be strengthened. Strengthen us, we pray. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.